like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. And we want to look at verses 22 to 30. And we've entitled this portion, as we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, The Narrow Gate. And that's really what we will be seeing as the Lord lays out this passage of Scripture. And so you can follow along in Luke 13 as I read. And he, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door or gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last." Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching here that Jesus gives. And Lord, I pray that we would be true to the passage. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray that we would receive all that you have for us as we look at the narrow gate. And we look at just those that were around the things of Jesus Christ and yet were cast out of the kingdom. Lord, what an amazing thing that you can be in church, go to church, you can even serve and not enter the kingdom of God, not be saved. Lord, I pray that you'd bring clarity on this for those that aren't saved. They can be saved. And maybe those that are saved would not feel a sense of condemnation and abandonment, Lord, because of their lives. They feel their lives don't meet up to a standard that somehow they have put upon themselves. But let your salvation be very clear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, remember, Jesus had been talking about big religion. He had healed a woman that was 18 years bent over, curvature of the spine, and he released her from that disease. And he said that Satan has bound her, and they were condemning him because he did that on the Sabbath. And then he uses the illustration, well, you take your beast of burden, you take your animal, your ox from the stall, and you lead him to water him. You're breaking the so-called law that you're saying that I'm breaking. Really, Jesus wasn't breaking the law of Moses. He wasn't breaking any of God's commandments, but they were man's commandments. They were something that the rabbis had inserted into the Sabbath day law, and it was really man's laws, man's rules, not God's. And so Jesus really rebukes them, calls them hypocrites. And that's what happens in big religion. Somehow you begin to dominate over people, over things that are non-essential. And so after that, notice that he's traveling. He's passing through one city and one village, and he's teaching. I like that idea, that he's passing through. I don't know, back in the Jesus movement, when I got saved, they had a bumper sticker. I don't know if they still have them around, but just passing through. And it had the cartoon character of this body, and it had a big foot and a big leg, you know, just passing through, like moving forward. And the idea was passing through from this life to heaven. And so really we are doing that as well. As Jesus is passing through, he's passing through with a purpose. He's teaching. We're passing through with a purpose as well. We're reflecting, we're living a life that glorifies God. We're a witness for Christ, and we're preaching the gospel. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. Jesus passing through these cities and these villages on his way to the cross. He had a purpose. And notice on his way, he wasn't idle. He wasn't thinking about what he was going to do when he got in Jerusalem and he had to face the cross. Remember, there's only about 6 months left to Jesus' ministry and then he's crucified. But he was teaching on the way, teaching, and as he traveled along. I think that's interesting when that term is used, teaching. Didasko is the term, the Greek term. And it's a term that means when you talk about teaching, it's talking about shaping the will or forming the will of those that are being taught. It's good if you're teaching the truth from the Word of God. It's bad when people are teaching their opinion or they're teaching something that is false and they're forming opinions of, unfortunately, some of our college professors are doing that in some of our universities, things that aren't true. But that's the idea of teaching. It's shaping the will. And one of the interesting things about this term, if you look in the scripture, Jesus is called a teacher or a rabbi, which really is a teacher, more than any other thing that he's called in the Bible. In fact, of the 58 New Testament terms for didasko, 45 of those are given to Jesus. He's the one doing it, teaching. In other words, it shows the importance that he placed on this activity of teaching. I think it's important every church, every Bible study, every gathering together in the name of the Lord, when you're, you know, supposedly meeting around Christ, there needs to be the teaching of the Word of God. And especially, I think, in church, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, I think we need to be teaching through the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it is. We've been doing that for, eons of time here at Calvary Chapel. And why? Well, it's because that was a distinctive of the Lord. That was his activity. And so we want that to be our activity. Now, notice the question that this fellow asked. It was kind of a speculative question. Are there just a few who are being saved? Kind of a, just a something that, you know, somebody, you might hear somebody ask, you know, and it's really a diversion. It's a reflection of their own life and them being saved. Have you ever been talking with somebody? They said, well, what about the Aborigines? Some of the tribes there in New Guinea have never heard the gospel. They don't even know the name Jesus Christ. Well, that's a deflection. You see, and Jesus doesn't answer deflective kind of questions or speculative questions, but he urges him and them to absolutes. Are you saved? Don't talk about others, but are you saved? That's the idea. You see, and then he says, strive, that verse 24, strive to enter the narrow gate or the narrow door. Your translation might have gate. Actually, in Matthew chapter 7, it says gate. Here in my Bible, it says door. Same idea, but striving to enter. The Greek term is an interesting term. It's agonizomai, and we get our English word agonize from it, but it's to contend in gymnastic games that they would have back then. And that's how they would use that term. But now Jesus uses it for the kingdom of God. Or maybe it's contending with an adversary, maybe in a wrestling match. That's the idea. You're exerting energy there, or strenuous zeal to agonize. Really, it's the very thing Jesus did. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? We'll get there in not too many weeks. But he agonized to the point he was sweating great drops of blood. The little capillaries under the skin begin to, under great stress and strain, they burst, and the sweat is mixed with blood, and that's what was happening with Jesus. And the Lord is describing the effort in salvation experience. What, Bill, you're saying strive to be saved? Wait a minute. It's what it took for me. I don't know if it took that for you. I think anything that's worthwhile, you're going to have to struggle and you're going to have to strive with that. I got saved first, and then Danita wasn't saved, and then I struggled. I strived. I did everything I could do. It was a real stretch. It was an agonizomai to pray for her and try to see that she got saved. She did get saved. Then our marriage, hey, we spent 7 years destroying each other in our marriage. I agonized. She agonized in putting our marriage back together. You see, anything that is worthwhile, it's going to take agony to get it right. And in salvation, hey, I didn't know the Bible. And I was surrounded by cult leaders that were trying to draw me to Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Baha'i and New Age type of stuff. And I agonized to know the Bible. And so really, that's the idea here. You know, to agonize to enter the kingdom of God, we do that. Today there's pressure on church leaders and in churches to make the way broad. Hey, to make the gate wide. So if a person, if they're sincere, oh, they're going to get into the kingdom of God. If they're a good person, well, I'm a good person. Oh, they're going to get into the kingdom of God. Or maybe I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do kind of philosophy or mentality. Oh, you're going to get into the kingdom of God. To broaden the way. They want to make it easy for people. And Jesus never gave people a false hope. He never comforted them in their sin. And to say you're doing fine when you're not doing fine and you're on the path of destruction and you don't warn that person and you don't try to help them get off that path of destruction, that's inexcusable. So you don't broaden the gate. You don't make the way wide. You see, and when he talks about, he's saying something that's kind of interesting. We don't understand it. Are there just a few that are going to enter? You see, that was a big issue back in Jesus' time, and especially with the Jews. And in fact, the rabbinic schools, they would go through all these machinations of how many are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. And the Jewish theologians, they would contemplate and they would try to number who would be saved and get in. Would it just be them, the elite? Or would it be all the circumcised Jews? And that was one of the teachings, that if you're a circumcised Jew, you're going to get into heaven no matter how you lived. But if you did something so bad that you weren't going to get into heaven, there would be an angel standing at the gate of heaven to uncircumcise you, that you would go into hell. Maybe you blaspheme God or something like that. But they had a lot of pretty strange kind of beliefs. And so that was one. How many are going to be saved? And that's why the man asked this question. You see, the Jews did believe none but them would be saved. Only Jews were going to be saved. In fact, it carried over into the infant church when the church first began, because it began in the Christian community. I mean, it began in the Jewish community. The church began all Jewish. And then it branched out, it spread out. Remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile and his household was saved? And then the Bible says, you can read it on your own in Acts chapter 11, they took issue with Peter, the church did, that he went to Gentiles. And so Peter had to give the testimony, he had to tell the story, and then they accepted it. Oh, okay, then Gentiles will be saved. But you see, the questioner, or the guy that's asking the question, he was likely a Jew, and he wanted Jesus to commit himself to this narrow kind of belief, or else he wanted Jesus to align himself against this belief and accuse him. If you don't believe this, then, you know, accuse. Notice what he calls Jesus, Lord. He calls him Lord, and Jesus takes that and he uses it in this illustration of, they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? I never knew you. So here's a man, he's putting out a good show, oh Lord, as though he's righteous, holy, he's a true follower. Lord, the right name, but it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. How many are going to be saved? The right question would be, how can I be saved? But he's faking it. He's really, putting out something that's not true. Now, Jesus turns the question around. It's not how many will be saved, but are you saved? And that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Sometimes we want to ask questions, well, what about that person in, you know, this far remote place, this island they've never heard? Well, wait a minute, what about you? Well, what about, you know, and they ask all these questions, and the Lord always turns it around. What about you? You're not going to be responsible for some aborigine in some island that nobody has ever visited. You're not going to be responsible for them, but you're going to be responsible for yourself. And so that's what the Lord is doing. And he's saying, strive for it. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Not just desire, oh, I would like to go to heaven. I hope I go to heaven. That's not good enough. That I would like to, I would hope to. He's not saying just to desire it, but strive. I always love the scripture in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where it says, Jesus speaking, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men are taking it by force. Some will look at that in the negative. I don't think so. Look at it in the positive as others translate it. One translation says, men have been taking the kingdom of God by storm. Another translation, are seizing it as a precious prize. Another one is, eager souls are storming it. So in other words, it's not just a casual kind of thing, well, I hope I get into heaven. Hey, but it's taking it by storm. It's a serious thing. You see, salvation in the kingdom, it doesn't come easily. The Bible says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. You work out as he works in. It's a joint thing. You don't just sit back, God, if you want to save me, go ahead. No, you're going to have to put out some effort. You know, and when you do put out that effort, there is a result. And there is, if you want to call it a reward for the struggle. The door of the kingdom is so narrow that we cannot take our sins, our lusts, our worldliness with us. We can't take our religious bias. We can't take false concepts of the person of Jesus Christ. We can't take alternate methods of entering into the kingdom of God. It's a narrow gate, and we've got to go through it the way God says. I always love the story of the fella, and he told the story. It was really cool story. Years ago, I heard it. He was in his office building, and a caterpillar crawled up on the windowsill there, and he's looking through the windowsill, and it spun a chrysalis, and then after a time, I don't know how long, what it takes, you know, for the chrysalis to, you know, turn into a butterfly, but finally the thing began to convulse and all, and he was watching this, and he was just amazed, and then from that cocoon or the chrysalis, the butterfly began to emerge. But the butterfly was attached to an umbilical cord. It was like an umbilical cord to the, you know, to the remnant of this chrysalis. And as a butterfly began to try to fly away, it would be pulled back by the umbilical cord. And it kept trying and kept trying. And this man was looking and he said, I was so frustrated as I looked where this little guy couldn't get loose. But then he said that as I watched him, every time he did that, color began to shoot out in his wings, and his body began to form and become strong. And he said, finally, when he broke loose from this little umbilical cord, it was a beautiful, I don't know, it was a monarch butterfly, or it had all these brilliant colors, and then it began to fly away. And he said, that was just amazing to me. He said, later, again, a caterpillar on his windowsill, same thing happened. And this time when it came forth from the cocoon, the chrysalis, he said he couldn't stand it. He opened the window and he took out his fingernail clippers and he clipped the little umbilical cord so the butterfly could be free. He said, you know, after I did that, that little butterfly, it just kind of hung out lifelessly on the windowsill. It never turned you know, these brilliant colors that just look like a moth. And finally, you know, slovenly, it just kind of flew off. And he realized the struggle, the strain of that little butterfly. That's what gave it the life. That's what gave it the brilliance and the beauty. You see, the beauty of your marriage, the beauty of your home, the beauty of your salvation, the beauty of anything that you do is going to take struggle, agonizomai. You're going to agonize. But what comes out of that is something beautiful. You see, you can't take all the other baggage into the kingdom of God with you. You leave it behind. The Lord's dealt with it, so leave it behind. Agonize to get rid of it, you know, to let the Lord deal with it. Pick up your cross and follow him. The cross is an instrument of death. You're putting to death those deeds of the flesh, that old life that Christ has crucified, and you're keeping it, you know, in the grave. Always wants to come back up and lift its ugly head, you know, and try to dominate our life again. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, it says, "For do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" No matter how good you think you are, your righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. And it's a vicarious, a righteousness that Christ gives you. It's his righteousness given to us. It's not our own. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we better quote this scripture now, because pretty soon it's going to be hate speech and we'll be arrested or shut down. But you know what? You've got to preach the word of God. You got to warn people that are on the path of destruction. You can't bring those things into the kingdom of God. You need to repent of those. And God gives you a new life. You see, the Lord said to his people in the Old Testament, "Come out from amongst them and be separate." That's us. When we're born again, we're separated from these old things, and the Lord gives us a new life. Also, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21, right before it lays out the deeds of, or the gifts, or the fruit, I should say, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God produces in us. First of all, he says, here's what we were before. Here's the deeds of the flesh. He said, they're evident, which are, this is Galatians 5, 19 to 21, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice as a lifestyle, literally is what that means, practice, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, when we repent of sin, we turn away from those old practices and we turn to Christ and say, "Lord, that new life that you have for me, I want that. I don't want to hold on to the old baggage. I know I can't get through that narrow gate with these things." You see, Jesus said many. You know, many, they'll seek, but they'll not be able to have that. They'll be excluded from the kingdom of God. You see, to broaden the way is to disqualify a person from entry. Whenever you broaden the way, you disqualify yourself. You see, the one asking the question, the person asking the question, and all the others, because Jesus doesn't just answer him, but he answers all. They need to take heed, because they're among the many. They're among the many. Jesus goes on in verse 25. He says, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, saying, 'Lord,'" notice the unsaved, and notice what he said. He said, "Lord, are many going to be saved?" And he's using that same term of what they are going to say. "Lord, open for us." Then he will say to them, "I do not know where you're from." You see, the time's going to come This isn't just ancient history, not just for them. For them, yes, the door was shut for many of them, but you see, the door is still open for you, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ. The door was open for me when I got saved, and I'm thankful for it, because if I continued on in my sin, I might end up like Herod. Remember Herod? He wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus came to him. Well, he was sent to him after his arrest, but Jesus didn't say a word. Herod had gone past the point of no return. No return. Herod's trying to talk to Jesus, but Jesus says nothing. The Bible says they would not believe, so they could not believe. You see, we need to realize that there comes a time where the opportunities are over and the door is shut. Now, he's using something with the ancient Eastern culture they would understand, because they were very protective of their privacy, as I think we are in our culture as well, jealous for privacy. And back then, they really never knocked when they entered a home, but they would walk in without warning, without ceremony. I mean, my kids do that. My grandkids do that. They don't have to. They just come in because, you know, they're part of the family. But you see, if you're not part of the family, you see, you give warning at the outer gate. And you'll knock at the outer gate, because they had the outer gate and then they had their house where they had their door. Or you'd call out, "Hello, hey, Joseph, are you home?" You see, and to stand and call, that was very common, and it was a respectful custom. It wasn't rude to do that, but that's what you'd need to do. My mail lady does that to me when I have a package she can't get in the box. "Hello, hello." You know, and so it alerts you. Somebody's there. Remember Peter, when he got out of prison, the Bible says he was knocking at the outer door, the outer gate, you know, when the angel released him from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 13. The idea here, what Jesus is relating to them, is that the guard over one's privacy is placed at the outer narrow gate. Once the master of the house has risen and he shuts the door, or literally that term, it slams the door fast, there's no opening it again. You see, right now, the Lord's at the outer gate of many, maybe of you this morning. He's at the outer gate calling, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." But you see, there's a time, if you ignore that, there's a time where the master, he will slam the door, and there's no longer any chance, no longer any chance to receive him. You see, as he stands and as he calls, he's calling you to come to salvation, and he's asking you to repent of sin and turn to him. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't open to excuses. "Well, I didn't hear a true message of the gospel. I was doing this and I was busy with that." He doesn't open to excuses. You see, agonize to enter before the time expires. He'll say, "I don't know you," or "I don't know where you're from." In other words, "You're not one of mine." And Jesus pictures that householder refusing to receive a guest, who actually, with contempt, refused to come when the feast was being put on. Because he talks a lot about feasts, and we've already done parables of that. But they refused. They were kind of contemptuous about it. "Well, I could do it later." And then you show up later when the door is shut. He says, "You can't come in." Charles Wesley said, "And even agonizing will not avail after the door is shut. Agonize therefore now, by faith, prayer, holiness, patience, and ye begin to stand without. Till then, they had not thought of it. Oh, how new will that sense of their misery be. How late, how lasting. I know not whence ye are. I know not, that is, I approve not of your ways." narrow gate, can't bring in your worldly baggage. You know, whatever you give up, he will give you a lot more of that. So he goes on in verse 26, and then you'll begin to say, we ate. We were familiar with you, Lord. We ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You see, they thought that familiarity with the Lord would keep them from condemnation by the Lord. Just because you're familiar with the Lord, just because you have a Bible, just because you're in church, just because you serve, just because, you know, you do things for the Lord. But are you born again? You must be born again, Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God. You see, privilege. When a person has privilege and they neglect that, and they don't use that, as someone said, had these privileges been valued and embraced, the clamoring outcast would have been inside and not outside the door. You see, salvation doesn't come by familiarity. It doesn't come by grandparents, parents, mates, whoever being saved. God does not have stepchildren. He only has sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, first love relationship. It doesn't happen by familiarity, but by personal relationship. It doesn't happen by birthright. You see, the Jews, they were Jews. They thought they'd get in automatically. No, it happens by being born again. You see, strive. Quit your speculation. Quit asking questions about others or supposed questions that may never be answered. Oh, they may be answered when you're face to face with the Lord. But you see, you're limiting the opportunity that you have before the door is shut, the door is slammed. And he says, I tell you that he will say, depart from me, you doers of wickedness, or you evildoers. That's verse 37. What kept him from the Lord? Well, pride, stubbornness, wouldn't submit their wills. They kind of had their own thing going. You see, the deadly consequence of delay, the longer you wait, the harder you become. The greatest inoculation against the gospel heard and unheeded is the gospel heard, but not heeded. You just get hard to it. He said, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, all you evildoers. If they would have been praying while at the door, when it was still open, they would not be pleading once the door was shut. And what this brings up is so important. The door would not be narrow if it would be opened by excuses. You can't have an excuse. Once that door is closed, that's it. And notice there's a consciousness once the door is closed. The Spanish composer Manuel de Falla was notorious for not answering his mail. When he heard of a friend who died, the composer said, what a pity. He died before I answered his letter, which he sent me 5 years ago. You see, to delay in answering God's invitation is to be outside looking in. And notice, one of the agonies of hell will be remembering those missed opportunities and that wasted potential. Notice that's what they're doing. Oh, open, open, Lord. I never knew you. I don't know where you're from. Your lifestyle, who you are, what you are. You've rejected me and who I am. And so I've rejected you and your ways and who you are. Missed opportunity, wasted potential. He ends off here, we end off. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out, and they will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. So sometimes we always kind of use that, oh, the first will be last, the last will be first, and sometimes we don't exactly know what it means, but it's basically the last shall be first, the first will be last. It's really a special message to the Jews who were called first. They were called first by God, but they rejected that calling. And so God went to the Gentiles. They were called last, but they assumed that first position in the kingdom with special privileges. Remember, we will reign and rule with Christ Jesus. Coming from four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, we will reign, and those who are called first will be last. Oh yeah, all Israel will be saved, and they will go into the millennial reign when he comes back after the tribulation, separates the goats on his left who will go into punishment, and the sheep on his right, which will be the Jews and other Gentiles. But that's what it's talking about here. And notice here, we, those that come from north, south, east, west, from all four corners of the earth, we will have and sing that song of redemption. Remember when we taught Revelation, we were in chapter 5, verse 9, and Revelation said they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book. He's talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his as the Lamb crucified. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and hast purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's us. There's no discrimination in the kingdom of God. There's no ethnicity. There's no social status. There's no economic status. We're one in Christ Jesus, neither male nor female, bond nor free. We're one in Christ. That's what he's saying here. But also, finally, last of all, note the conscious awareness of those outside. They knew. They knew they missed it. They knew they missed it, and they regretted it. They regretted it. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, Lord, let us in. I never knew you. I would have to say, what about you? What about you? Will you sing the song of redemption because whatever background you came from, you repented of your sin, you turned from the things you were doing against God, against Jesus Christ, against your fellow man, even against yourself? And will you turn to the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness of sin? Because he's done it all on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. The redemption of man is finished. So now enter that narrow door only through Jesus Christ. There's only one name given under heaven where a person must be saved, Jesus Christ. And so is that you? Will you sing the song of redemption? Or will you cry that forlorn cry out of Jeremiah? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. There's only two places, there's only two cries, salvation and we are not saved. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for any person, any individual, Lord, that maybe they've strayed from you, Lord, and they doubt their salvation. And yet your Holy Spirit has touched their hearts this morning, and they want to come back to you. And maybe there are others that have not really understood the Bible. They've not understood salvation, and maybe they've had bad experiences with Christians or with churches or whatever that is. A person will never, ever have a bad experience with you. So there's no excuse. Lord, you are a good, righteous, loving God. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those who would go through that narrow gate, leave the baggage behind, and recognize there is no other way unto God the Father and to eternal life, to heaven, except through Jesus Christ, and trusting him as Lord and Savior. And the only, the absolute only alternative is hell, the lake of fire. weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's apart from him. Lord, you make this harsh reality very clear so that we could choose, so we don't have an excuse, because you don't open the door of salvation to excuses. You are that door. And this morning, I would pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open people's hearts to your love, your grace, your forgiveness. And then this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to trust him as Lord and Savior and have your sins forgiven, I want you to lift your hand. I want to see it and I want to pray for you. Lift it high and let me see. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Lifting it high, saying yes to Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive my sin. I go through that narrow door this morning. Lift it high. Let me see. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love. Lord, your forgiveness. Lord, though our sins be as scarlet, Lord, as they just be glaring, you've made them whiter than snow. We thank you for that. And let's pray as you lifted your hands, or maybe you didn't, but you can pray this prayer with me. You can pray it quietly and silently, just asking Christ to come in and forgive your sin. Follow after me. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, this morning I turn to you in repentance. I'm sorry for all my sins, and I ask you to forgive me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for raising from the dead. And I pray this morning that you'd come into my heart. You'd be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live my life as a testimony and a witness of your love, of your grace, and of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." Amen. Pastor Cliff's gonna come on up, and we have some exciting opportunities.
Praise God. Well, first of all, if you just prayed that prayer with Pastor Bill, welcome to the family. We're glad you did, and we're excited to be a part of your family. We want to help you get started off on the right foot. So we have a blue tent outside there. It's called the Fresh Start Tent, and there's a packet of material there that's free for you. Just stop by and ask for it. It contains a New Testament Bible, a basic Bible study,
Testimony of how Hester Bill's 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 testimony of how